Today, on the second Sunday of the month of Tut, of the new Coptic year, 1738, the Church continues to celebrate until the Feast of the Cross, which comes up in about 10 days from now. And the Gospel today from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 10, focuses our attention on what it is exactly that we are celebrating. And that is the mystery of Christ. His immense love for mankind, his love for us, and also our reception of that gospel, of that mystery of Christ, and how that caused Christ himself to rejoice greatly at how many people began to hear his message, began to hear of him, and to encounter him, both at his time and, of course, for the rest of the ages, because Christ sees everything, not just in the present in which we are confined, but sees into the future. And so when it says here in the beginning of the gospel, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What is that hour? Historically, that was the moment at which the disciples and the apostles came back to Christ and told him of the good news that many people have been listening to their message, to their preaching. Sick people have been healed. Evil spirits were being cast out. All the joyous work that is part and parcel of the apostolic preaching. The apostles went out with the power of Christ, preached, healed the sick, cast out demons, and came back to report to Christ. And his response was, or his reaction was, he rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you. That is, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. But as I was just saying, in that hour does not mean that he only rejoices at those who were alive during his lifetime. But in all hours and all times, he rejoices when we listen and when we heed the commands of the gospel, when we receive the mystery of Christ, and when we encounter the person of Christ. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Who are the wise and the prudent? In every age, and I think in every place, there have been people that have been rightly proclaimed as wise, prudent, learned, educated, as we would say today. In his time, it was the Pharisees that were self-proclaimed and regarded by the community as wise, educated, well-versed in the laws of God. Last week, I spoke about how the Pharisees criticized both St. John the Baptist and Christ. Two people who lived apparently what appeared to be very contradicting lives. St. John the Baptist lived in austerity in the desert, preaching a very fiery message of repentance. And Christ lived in the cities, in the towns. He ate with sinners. He accepted tax collectors. Yet the Pharisees, in their wisdom and their prudence, as it says here, criticized both this life and that. They looked at John the Baptist and said, behold, he is out of his mind. And behold, Christ, somebody who drinks copious amounts of wine, and somebody who sits with sinners and tax collectors. And so the Pharisees in his time, in Christ's time, were the ones that were perceived as wise and prudent, yet they did not accept the mystery of Christ as many other people who were perceived as simpletons, have accepted it. But it's not just the Pharisees and at the time of Christ that this applies to. Long before Christ, there was a long tradition of wisdom, what we call philosophy. Ever since the 5th century before Christ, the 6th century even before Christ, there arose a number of famous philosophers and thinkers, especially in Greece. People that are taught to this day in our universities, and who have indeed had a lot of wise things to say. Very profound sayings, very profound thought came out of that time period 4th, 5th century BC. You've heard the names such as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They were pre-Socratic philosophers even. And not everything, although these people were for the most part pagan in various shades and definitions of that term, not everything that they said was false. In fact, the fathers of the church in the 2nd century and the 3rd century after Christ spent a lot of their time, especially those of them who were educated in philosophy, connecting the dots between what philosophers said and what Christ came to proclaim. One of the most famous of those is St. Justin Martyr, who was a philosopher. St. Justin Martyr spent a lot of his writing efforts to showing how the Greek philosophers before Christ, even though they did not know it, but they proclaimed and pointed in a sort of shadowy, unclear way to the coming of Christ and to eternal truths that were only revealed in full clarity in Christ. He said that while we speak in Christianity of the Logos, the Word of God, there was a word in seed form in the writings of the philosophers, what he called the spermatikos logos, something that is revealed only in shadow, only unclearly, and only incompletely in the philosophers. Even in our own time today, there's lots of philosophies and lots of great ideas that are spoken. Things such as freedom, social justice, all sorts of political and social ideas that ultimately have their origin, ultimately have their essence in Christ and the mystery of Christ, but are often proclaimed by people that have no perception of that fact. Why? Because it's not because the ideas themselves are bad, it's because those who proclaim it have reduced Christ to a set of ideas. Again, it's not that any such philosophy is necessarily bad or misses the mark. It is that those who proclaim such philosophies oftentimes, maybe perhaps even most of the time, do not meet Christ as a person, but proclaim philosophies that are mere ideas, ultimately stemming from Christ, but they have no knowledge of that. Or perhaps actively refuse to accept such a fact. And so there are plenty of prudence, plenty of wisdom in our age and in all ages from whom such hidden mysteries remained hidden. And that's why Christ says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." In our own church, in the Coptic Orthodox Church today in the 21st century, we are in a period of time in which never before has theological education been so much of a popular and common pursuit. And I say common in both senses of the word. Many people today are pursuing theological degrees, theological learning. They go to seminaries, whether Coptic ones or ones that belong to other churches. They are energetic and eager to learn about the church, and that is a great thing. But Christ's statement here should remind us that it's not degrees, it's not research, it is not book reading that will lead us to meet with Christ, but it is first and foremost living like babes. That is humility, purity, and prayer. Humility, purity, and prayer is what ultimately brings us forth to encounter not the ideas about Christ, not philosophies about Christ and God, but the person of Christ, to encounter him as a person. And so today, again, on the second Sunday of Tut, the church is celebrating these essential facts about our life in Christ. And this is the cause of our celebration. Christ says after that, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son." Theologically, this was a very important statement, especially in the course of the church's history in the 4th and 5th centuries, in which lots of Christian groups claimed that Christ was inferior to the Father and that they were not of the same essence. But Christ here reveals to us, even beforehand, that he and the Father indeed are one, one in essence, No one knows the Father as intimately as the Son does. And so when people receive that message with joy and gladness, when they receive it with humility and purity, they are entering not just into a knowledge of a preacher, of a good philosopher, somebody like Jesus Christ who is a healer, a miracle worker, but they're entering into the mystery of the Father himself. Indirectly, yes, by grace, yes, not by nature, but they are entering into this knowledge, this intimate knowledge of God the Father through their encounter with Jesus Christ. And that is what Christ rejoices about today with us in the Holy Church. We too are sons of God. Again, by grace, joint heirs with Christ. And so when he says that no one knows the Father except the Son, no one knows the Son except the Father, he's also talking about us. No one knows us as well as the Father does. God knows you more than you know yourself. God knows you more than anybody knows what's in your heart. Unfortunately, we spend a big portion of our lives defacing that similitude that we have with God. And I'm borrowing now an image that was used heavily by St. Athanasius the Apostolic in his book on the Incarnation. When God created man, he created him in his image, in God's image. And so we always bear an essential similarity, an essential similitude to God the Father. But we spend our lives defacing this similarity, this likeness that we have been given. And so rather than we being like Christ the Son, who the Father knows very well, instead of that, God comes and says, "Depart from me, I do not know you." How hard it is to hear that, to hear from your own Father, "Depart from me, I do not know you." Why? Because you have spent your life changing that similarity that you have with God, that intimate and eternal bond between you and your Creator, to something different. To the point that your own Maker comes and says, "I don't know who you are, depart from me." And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." We repeat these words every time we pray before the Holy Gospel, what Abuna calls the litany of the Gospel. And why? It's because we remember before the litany, before reading the Holy Gospel, that we are encountering God in his own words. The words inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by the holy disciples and apostles, that is also a form of a sacramental or a mystical encounter with Christ. So before we enter into that mystery, only by degree, somewhat less than the mystery of the Eucharist itself, but not in the sense that we are meeting with Christ, nonetheless. Before we enter into that, we pray and we recall that we are gaining such a privilege, something that even prophets, righteous men, saints of the Old Testament were not worthy, were not found at the right time to behold these things. Many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see. And so it's not everyone that listens to the words of Christ. It's not everyone, for example, that has lived during the time of Christ, listened to his words, beheld the miracles that he performed. And it's not even everyone today that enters the church, beholds Christ on the altar, that is found to be blessed. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Christ is not here bestowing a general blessing, saying that just because you lived during my lifetime or thereafter during the church, in the time of the church, that you are found to be blessed. But those eyes and those ears that are blessed because of their purity. And ultimately, again, what allows us this encounter with Christ in his person and to be able to really understand who He is. It is our purity and our enlightenment. What is purity and what is light? It is us divesting ourselves of anything that stands between us and God. Everyone has something, even more than one thing, that stands between them and God. Everybody does. And a big portion of our life in Christ should be spent finding out what these things are, self-inspection, and spending our entire lives ridding ourselves of these things so that we can see truly and that we can hear fully. Because remember, again, the wise and the prudent, the Pharisees, they saw Christ in the flesh. They beheld all His miracles. It wasn't their eyes and their ears that were blessed. It was the eyes and ears of those who have purified themselves and who have spent that time purifying themselves for the sake of Christ. Today especially, there is a flood of Christian information out there. If you get on Facebook or social media in general, YouTube, Christian channels, you enter into some homes and there's always background noise of Christian channel. Whether it's a liturgy playing, whether it's a homily, whether it's some interview with a bishop or a priest, there's always a Christian message in the background that nobody's listening to. Those ears are not blessed. You're not getting any credit by playing things in the background and not paying attention to them. In fact, you are risking diluting the message because of how often it is played in your presence. When you are ready, when you have purified your ear, when you are ready to listen and then put to action, that's when it's most valuable. And that is why we spend so much time here in the church still, reading scripture, listening to it, meditating upon it, and receiving lessons from it. Why? I could save that time and just go home and listen to it in the car or at home in a relaxed atmosphere. But we dedicate this time because then we come in and we are able to divest ourselves, as I said, of that which stands between me and God, so that we spend this time more fruitfully and more productively. And so what is it that we actually hear? Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. What is that? It is, again, the message and the mystery of Christ. The fact that He became man for our sake, saved us by His death on the cross, restored His image in us, and returned us to be His children indeed, opening for us a door into the kingdom of heaven. All of these things, regardless of how they are stated, they are our cause for celebration. And so we gather in the church to do two things, mainly, if you think about it. The Divine Liturgy is two main mysteries. The mystery of Christ revealed in His words, and the mystery of Christ tasted and received in the Eucharist. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. And so the church, in her wisdom, has arranged for this sort of pattern for our gatherings. We don't do anything else different from this, essentially, regardless of what readings we are reading, what scriptural lessons we have appointed for us today, regardless of whether you pray the liturgy of St. Basil, St. Gregory, or St. Cyril, or any other apostolic liturgy. What we're doing is essentially coming to encounter Christ, to celebrate that Christ has revealed Himself to us, both in the words of Scripture and in His body and blood on the altar. It's the foundational story that is behind the Scripture. The fact that Scripture has this essential message of who we are, who Christ is, and how we relate to one another, that makes Scripture something that is always repeated in a cyclical fashion throughout the year. Because the point of it is that Christians gather to remember, again, who they are, who Christ is, and how they relate to each other. The latter part of this gospel says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The fathers of the church, especially St. Cyril of Alexandria, points into this passage and says that this lawyer was not sincere. Again, one of those wise and prudent who beheld Christ, listened to His teachings, but were not pure enough to receive it. And those are not the ones that Christ are rejoicing about. So this lawyer is standing, and he's not sincerely asking for his own benefit. He's asking in order to trick him. Notice that he's using language that Christ himself brought into the dialogue or the discourse. Eternal life. The Jews did not typically speak of eternal life. He spoke of punishment and reward, things of such nature. But this lawyer said, that eternal life that you constantly talk about, what do I do to inherit that eternal life? He's hoping to show that if Christ is indeed a rebel from the Mosaic Law, he would say, hey, you do these things and these brand new things that nobody has ever proclaimed before. Forget about the Law of Moses. Forget about everything that you've learned. And that way he will catch him in his words. And that was the hope of this lawyer, that Christ, this new preacher, will fall into a trap of his own words and proclaim new commandments, and then we'll have a reason to accuse him of being an innovator. Right? But Christ's response to him was to say, there is no new commandment. You've had the commandments from the very beginning. What is your reading of it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing new here. But how difficult it is. How difficult is it to love the Lord fully with all your being, as it's said here, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Who loves a neighbor or anybody else as themselves? Who? Even those with whom we live in the same home, I'm not sure that we love them more than ourselves. These are the hardest two commandments, because anybody can at least claim that they can get away from without stealing, without murder, without fornication, at least in the literal sense. But it's very hard to come and claim that you have truly loved God and that you have truly loved your neighbor as yourself. And so while this lawyer thought he was entrapping our Lord and Savior with his own words, Christ came back to him and said, there's nothing new here. It is to love the Lord your God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. I talked last week about how much St. John the Baptist and other prophets of the Old Testament loved God. David said, I will love thee, O Lord my God. And later in the book of Psalms, he says, I am filled with love, for the Lord will hear my supplication. And that's because love is the most essential characteristic of our life in Christ. What they call in Latin, the sine qua non, the that without which is not of Christian life. You're not a Christian, in other words, if you're not love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And those prophets, people like King David, did not even see Christ face to face. Think about it. And yet we hear such exaltation in the book of Psalms. Come to Psalm 102, which is one of the best psalms to memorize. And David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all that he has done for thee, who was gracious unto thine infirmities, thine iniquities, who heals all your infirmities, who redeems thy life from corruption, who crowns thee with mercy and compassion. That's not David simply rejoicing in being delivered from earthly danger. And he had a lot of that. King David ran away for most of his younger lives from King Saul. Even later on, as he was king, he was pursued by many enemies, including his own son, Absalom. But you can sense in that psalm that he is not rejoicing simply at earthly deliverance, but he is rejoicing already with the eyes of prophecy, because he beholds the mystery of Christ. Christ coming and saving the human race. Christ coming and opening for us the door of his heavenly kingdom. And to all the Old Testament saints, such as King David. And so let us love the Lord as those saints did. Let us love the Lord with purity, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Not because it's easy, and not because it's something that is light and comfortable, but because it's life-giving. We often think of love as a comfortable and comforting feeling, something that we do in a leisurely sort of sense. But in fact, when we look at the cross of Christ, love is painful. Love is sacrificial. Love is a difficult thing to do, whether it is loving God or loving other people. The fathers of the church that put together the lectionary that we read, that appointed the, what readings from the Bible we will read in what times, have put this rejoicing and celebratory message in the beginning of the Coptic year. And they did not live in a time in which it was easy to love your neighbor. By all accounts, to the best of our academic knowledge, it seems that the lectionary started to take its shape that we know today around the 11th, 12th century. There are older lectionaries in Egypt, of course, in the Coptic language. They are mostly from the south of Egypt, from the Sa'id. Different reading systems completely, oftentimes having nothing to do with the system that we have today. But the lectionary that we have inherited in our modern era, by all accounts, seems to arise in the 12th century or so. And that's not a time in which Coptic Christians, were in the luxury to say, yeah, love your neighbor, that's easy. They didn't live in a Christian peaceful empire by that time. They lived as a minority among a majority Muslim population, a community whose leaders and members often persecuted them and often gave them plenty of reason not to love their neighbor. And so again, the message today in the very beginning of the Coptic year, in which we remember all the martyrs and all the ones who have suffered for their faith and for the love of Christ, is that love your God and love your neighbor, not because it's easy, not because it's comfortable, but because it is life-giving. As he says here, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And glory be to our God now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.